All right, good morning.
Good morning.
All right, please turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. And as always, if you do not have a Bible, if you do not own one, we do have a pile on that back table that we would love to be our gift to you. As we are turning to Romans chapter 9, I want to kind of sum up what we've already seen in this chapter, what Paul has already written, kind of collate the information, so to speak. Paul, coming off of writing Romans chapter 8, has brought us to the top of the hill, if you will, in regards to what we are hearing about God. God is good. God is faithful. There is no condemnation. The Holy Spirit works in us and through us, and even prays for us and through us when we don't know what to pray. God works out all things to His glory and has done so since before the beginning of time. And when we are in Christ, nothing, absolutely nothing, can remove us from the love of Christ. And so that's what Paul just got finished writing when he moves into what we know as chapter Romans chapter 9. Now, he didn't write the letter with chapters. None of the books in the Bible had chapters originally. The closest that we would have had to that would be the Psalms, because they are each individual songs. But the chapters and verses were added later to help us navigate the text, to help us be able to find things within there that we're looking for. And he finishes what we know as chapter 8 and moves into what we know of as chapter 9. And at the very beginning of chapter 9, he expresses so much heartbreak and grief for those who don't know Christ, for those who are outside of His love and therefore in line to experience God's wrath. He takes us from the top. This is who God is, what He has done for us. This is where we are in Christ. My heart breaks. I have unceasing grief and anguish for those who do not know Him. From the top of the hill down to the bottom of the valley. And those who are outside Christ, those who Paul is referring to, include some of Israel, the physical descendants of Abraham. And stemming from that, we see in chapter 9 that three questions are brought up that object to God's sovereignty, that object to the fact that God is in control and that His promises will be fulfilled, and that He is faithful. The first of those is stemming from Israel not being fully and corporately saved. The question is brought up, has God's word failed? There was question whether or not God's promises were really trustworthy. There was question whether or not God had failed to deliver on what He said He would do. Paul's response is that God is sovereign, and His word does not, will not, and cannot fail. We may misunderstand some of the things that He promises. We may assume what the fulfillment of those promises will look like. But the truth be known that we have no clue. We get a glimpse in His word, and we have the promise that they will be fulfilled, but we don't know what they will look like. In this case, the promise is made not to the physical descendants of Abraham, but to the spiritual descendants of Abraham. And in that includes some of the physical descendants. The point being that it is God's right to choose who are His children. And therefore, if they are His children, then they will be saved. That is God's right. That leads to the second objection. Second objection is that it is unjust. It is unfair for some to be saved from their sins and the eternal consequences thereof, but for others to not be saved. That salvation is left solely up to God and His wisdom, His providence, and His sovereignty, with no dependence on human will or exertion. The objection is that that is unjust. Paul's response that it is only by His mercy that we do not get what we deserve, that we do not get justice, that we do not get His wrath, but instead some may receive his mercy and eternal life with him. He pours out his mercy as that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth, is what the Lord says. And in verse 18 here, the last verse we looked at last week, Paul writes, so then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. He decides in his perfect and infinite goodness and justness and holiness and mercy who will respond to his call and who will not. Which then, again, leads to the third objection, the one that we'll be looking at this morning. We're going to pick up and read Romans chapter 9, verses 19 through 23, as Paul continues on, and I'll be reading out of the English Standard Version. And Paul writes, "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order that he may make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory?" This third objection that Paul acknowledges in response to is an exercise on if this, then that. If God is sovereign, and if he has mercy on whom he has mercy, and if he hardens whom he hardens, then we don't have a choice to accept or deny. And if we don't have a choice, then how can he find fault with those that he decides not to save? That's the objection. And written like that, stated like that, it's hard to find fault with that objection sometimes. Especially depending on our state of mind, depending on our circumstances around us, depending on things that are going on. This is a very understandable objection. It's a very tough question. It's one that Paul answers, I think, carefully and excellently, I think. Some of the things to remember about Paul. Paul's writings can be tough. They can be somewhat in your face when needed. They can be blunt, as a matter of fact. Paul can come across very strong. But Paul writes out of love and compassion. He writes with a shepherd's heart. He started this chapter crying out in great sorrow and unceasing anguish over his lost brethren. And he answers here. He answers this objection with words that are inspired by the Holy Spirit. He answers this objection with the words of God. And he takes great care in how he answers this objection. And he answers it with three responses. The first part of chapter 20. He lays it out. He says, first of all, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Start with that. This may be the least gentle, the least compassionate of his responses, but it can also be the most true. We, as human beings, as the people who God created, as his creations, have no right to argue with him about anything that he says or does. God shows us throughout Scripture that he is God, and what he says goes. That he has proven numerous times that what he says and what he does will ultimately be done for goodness, for his glory, perfectly, justly, and mercifully. We see with Moses numerous times before and during the Exodus that Moses and Israel question God. They step in and say, but God, what about this? Or I can't do this. Or this can't work. Or why did you do this instead of letting us do that? And both before and during the Exodus, but God shows each and every time, comes back, his word is final. His word is his word. He is I am, and his word stands. He rebukes Job when Job tries to overstep his bounds in questioning what's going on. Jonah and so many of the prophets, the same thing in the Old Testament, that God says, no, you need to listen to me. You need to do what I say. I know how this is going to play out. I know what is going to happen. What I say goes. In the New Testament, through the apostles, through Paul, Peter, and James, and John especially, most of the writers of the New Testament right there, God says it. And that's the end of the discussion. They record what God has said, what God has revealed to them, and that's it. That's what we need to know. The one thing that God says throughout the scripture, there's a few things that can seem like there are contradictions on the surface. If we're not looking into it, if we're looking for errors, if we're looking for contradictions in God's word, there are things that on the surface can look like that. But the Bible, as we know, being the word of God, is held together. It can hold two tensions together and both still be true. God's word is without error. God's word is perfect and inerrant and sufficient. And it holds these two seemingly opposite things together in a variety of cases. And the case that we're looking at this morning holds them together. Two truths that are both true, not at the expense of each other. First, God is sovereign, and nothing happens outside of his will. Only those whom he calls will respond to his saving grace, and all that he calls will respond to his saving grace. That's truth number one. On the other side of that, seemingly in tension with that, what could be looked at as a contradiction to that, truth number two is that we are responsible. We are responsible for our actions and our thoughts, for our sins and our decisions. God's grace has poured out on us, is poured out on us through faith. He has given us the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, his son, and faith comes by hearing by the word of God. And the only way to be saved is by hearing the gospel and responding in faith. All of us have had that opportunity to either respond or reject God's gospel. We are responsible for our decisions in that. In John 5, 39 through 40, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, and he says, "You search the scriptures, because you think that in them you will have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." Jesus puts the responsibility on each individual to make a decision, to decide to reject or to repent and believe. We see in both the Old Testament and the New the idea that those who reject Jesus as Messiah reject the cornerstone. They reject the foundation of the faith. And again, the onus is on the responsibility is on the one who does the rejecting. God and his word are crystal clear. Yes, God is sovereign. And yes, man is responsible. Those two things held in tension and both as truth. The second way that Paul responds to this objection is with an illustration. And one that God himself uses in Isaiah and Jeremiah especially. God is the potter and we are the clay. We see in the second half of verse 20 and in verse 21, Paul says, "Will what is molded say to its molder, 'Why have you made me like this?' Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use?" My aunt and uncle in Pennsylvania are potters by trade. That's what they do. And they make some amazing potteries, dishware especially, sculptures, various things. Groundhog Blues Pottery for a cheap plug for them. I've watched them work. I've seen them mold clay and work the clay and make something amazing out of this chunk of mud. And I've seen them start to put things together and for them to see imperfections in it. Imperfections that I couldn't see. Reasons why if they continued making this specific thing that it wouldn't work. That it would break in the kiln or that it would shatter in it in the drying process or that it would be too fragile once it was done. Whatever it is. It looked good to me as they were making it. And they look at it and they say no. And they start over. They work it back and they start from the beginning again. They saw something I didn't see and they decided to start from the beginning. And is there anyone that could honestly say that they didn't have the right to start that over? That they didn't have the right to say, no, this isn't going to work. I'm going to try again. They are the potters. And they take the clay and they mold it into something useful and something beautiful, something worth making. They create out of the clay. They create their creations. The clay doesn't look at them and say, I'm going to be a mug, or I'm going to be a bowl, or I'm going to be used in this house, or I'm going to be used in this, to reference the honorable or dishonorable use, used in this outhouse. The clay doesn't get to decide what it's used for. The potter decides what the clay will become. And as such, we as God's clay, being molded into what God has decided we are being molded into, we don't have any right or ability to question why God has molded us into what he has molded us. As the potter, he says what we are going to be used for. He decides what we are to become. He knows what he has planned and he knows what it takes to make us into that. He knows what to do to form us into what he has planned. He knows and he has every right to decide that some vessels are designed for honorable use and some are designed for dishonorable. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God created. The earth was without form and it was void. God took this clay without form, this void, and molded all of creation together. He took the dust from the ground and he formed Adam and he blew life, breathed his spirit into him, creating mankind. He is the creator and we are the creation. Now it's really hard for us to remember that order. We look around us and how do we react to things? How do we respond? What do we hold up and what do we try to affect? And it's hard for us to remember that we don't get to tell God what to do. I love the reminder that Timothy Keller gives us. He says, if your God never disagrees with you, you might just be worshiping an idealized version of yourself. God is the potter. We are not. We are the clay. He is not. God is sovereign. Man is responsible. Those are the first two responses Paul gives, and they flow right into the third. Basically, because God is sovereign, because he is the potter, the creator, he knows how it's all going to play out. Because we are the clay, because we are the creation, we don't know how it's going to work out. Go back for a moment to the vessels that my aunt and uncle mold and create. The bowl that they create doesn't know what it's going to be used for. Doesn't know if it's going to be used for cereal or rice or soup or for storage or whatever. Doesn't know who it's going to go to, what role it's going to play in that household or that person's life. It has no idea. In that same vein, we as the clay, we don't know what God is going to use us for. We don't know the effect that we are going to have on the households and the people around us. We don't know what role we are going to play in our community. Paul points out that from the same lump, some are made for honorable, some are made for dishonorable. Verses 22 and 23, Paul points out that some vessels are made for wrath, some for mercy. both of those categories show God's grace and God's mercy. Both of those categories show glory to God. We don't know what God is going to use us for. We don't know the role that we will play in God's plans. We looked at Romans 8:28 recently, that God uses all things for good for those who love Him. God works it all around and He pulls it all together to achieve His glory. He does it all to show His power and to exhibit His goodness and His mercy. Now, we can rarely see these things in real time. God, who is outside of time, sees it all. He knows it all. He orchestrates it all. He sees things around us, or we see things around us, and we wonder, how can this all be a part of God's plan? We see the absolute evil that exists today. We see it in our families, in our communities. We see it throughout the world. We see this evil, and we question God's will, and we question God's timing. We say, why, God? Why are you doing this? Why don't you do something about this? We question Him. 2 Peter 3:9, Peter writes, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." God is patient. He wants to see as many people as possible saved and to join Him in glory in eternity future. We don't know those who will. We don't know how God will use us to affect those who will. Acts chapter 8, we see God work out so many variables, and He brings Philip to a place in Samaria where he happens upon a eunuch riding by who is reading the scriptures but needs somebody to explain them to him. Philip is more than happy to oblige, and the eunuch hears the gospel. The eunuch believes and repents and wants to be baptized immediately. If we watched that man's life, that eunuch's life, before Philip showed up, our human assumption would be that this man was bound for destruction. But God knew better. God used Philip, used the scriptures, and everything else around him to call that eunuch to Him. And on his part, the eunuch heard the word of God. He believed the word of God. He trusted the word of God, God's goodness, His forgiveness, and he responded to the call from God. God is sovereign. Man is responsible. I think that's the biggest key. I quoted the Charles Spurgeon thing last week. Fits here as well. If all the elect in the world had the yellow stripe painted down their back, I would walk around town lifting up people's shirts, looking for that stripe, and preaching the gospel to them. And paraphrasing, because I don't have it memorized, but he says, God hasn't worked that way. He has told me to go and preach the gospel to all, and whosoever shall believe will respond. One systematic theology I was reading says, people do not learn of God's choosing them by prying into His eternal counsels, but by embracing Christ as offered in the gospel. Intellectual knowledge, while important and a part of hearing God's word, is not what saves, but responding to the offer of the gospel, accepting Christ, repenting and believing. That is how we know that we are chosen by God, is that we accept His call. Now, the cross, the gospel, the saving faith of Christianity is foolishness to those who don't believe. And it's foolishness to us. It's counterintuitive. We sit down and we intellectually look at what God has laid out as the gospel. It goes against what we as humans believe. It goes against what we think and what we would expect. It goes against what we think of as fair. The way that changes, the way our thinking changes, is that when we respond to the gospel, The Holy Spirit makes God's word real to us. God changes our heart from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh. Jesus and his perfect and completed work on the cross brings us from death to life. We're going to finish with a quick refresher of what exactly is the gospel. It's so important to respond to the gospel. What exactly is it? Paul, I think, writes a great summary of that in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 5, where he writes, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and then he appeared to Cephas, then the 12. Paul goes on to expand on that last part, basically as showing proof of why we can believe in this story, why we can believe the truth of Christ's death and resurrection, because he appeared to so many people. He was back from the dead. But that's what we respond to. The gospel is what we are called to respond to. We have the responsibility, now having heard it, to say, "Yes, Lord. Yes, God, I believe in what your word says. I repent of my sins, and I put all of my trust in you, knowing that I cannot do anything to earn this gift of grace, this gift of forgiveness, and this gift of eternal life." Or you can say, "No thanks. I don't believe I'm a sinner. I don't believe I need to repent. I don't believe in God's word. I can do it all myself. I can be good enough. I can do enough good things that I don't need to put my trust in Christ." For those that respond that way, I repeat and emphasize what Paul started out this chapter. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow, unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Ultimately, if you trust in God's word, we can have a foundation on things that transcend our feelings and our instincts. We can submit those to the truth of God's word. It is the only way to God the Father, the only way for salvation is to hear the gospel and to respond to it. God does all these things. He responds to these three objections that we have seen in so far in Romans chapter 9. And honestly, what these things should call us to is to respond to the gospel if we haven't. But for those of us that have, to look up at God. Say, "God, that's who you are. You are God. You are the eternal. You are the uncreated. You are the sovereign. You are the triune, omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent God of the universe who created the vast expanses of space as far as further than we know and created the specks that science keeps digging down and finding smaller and smaller. And all of this created through Jesus Christ. Through him, all things are, and all things were created. We should fall down in adoration of God and who he is. We should lift up our praises, our prayers, our unworthiness, and our thankfulness, and all of the things inside of us. We should lift up our objections to him so that he can take them off of us. There's a reason that these objections are in here, because they go through our minds. We have questions. This stuff doesn't make sense to us. And yet God shows that we can come to him and say, I don't get it. This doesn't make sense. I'm struggling with this. And God reassures us. Paul responds to them. Yes, one of the answers is because he's God and he said so. But that's not the only answer. God lays it out in his word. You're struggling with this. Some of the things you're not going to understand. Again, one of my favorite verses to quote to you guys, Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord. We're not going to know everything. We're especially not going to know everything we want to know. But God will show us everything we need to know. When we come across these things, we lift them up to him and we bow down before him. If we are already in Christ, there is now no condemnation in Christ. We are saved from our sins, from God's wrath, by God, to eternal life with God. If we have already made that response to the gospel, then this is how we should be responding to God. Thank you, Lord. You are amazing and wonderful, and we don't deserve you. And you have shown your mercy and your grace poured out on us. Let's go ahead and pray. Lord, we bow before you. And we ask that you would open our eyes to understand hard things. Things that are not intellectually hard to understand. That are emotionally and heartfelt hard to understand. The reason and the logic is clear, but it's hard for us to get our hearts around it. Your grace and your mercy and your answering in Scripture, these things that run through our minds that cause us to struggle, that cause us to question. We don't deserve it. We don't deserve you. We thank you that you have called us to taste the joy of salvation, because we don't realize what we would be without that. We don't realize how gracious and sovereign you are, Lord. Lord, I thank you for your salvation. I pray that you use us in your plan to call those around us to you, that they would respond to your call, that you would help us share the gospel with them so that they have something to respond to. Lord, it is in these things that we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.